Welcome to the Secret Circle podcast. I'm David E, and I'm the host and moderator for this show. With us tonight on the panel, we have Paul Joseph Rovelli, Ryan Higgins, and Camille Perkins. And the discussion for the evening will be the three schools of magic. The questions are, how do the three schools of magic come to be? Are the colors associated with these schools racial? What are the three philosophical lines of investigation that these three schools embody? How are these three schools named? What is the nature of the antagonism between the white and black schools? What is the difference between black school and the black lodge? Do the religions completely embody any school? That are the questions for the discussion, and I guess we'll start with the first one. Paul, do you have a good perspective on this?
Well, you can decide whether it's good or not, but I do have something to jump in with immediately. Crowley notes in one of his essays in Magic Without Tears that they're named because of the hats that they wear, yellow, white, and black, as opposed to, don't make the mistake of signifying that for the race, like black, African, yellow schools, Chinese, that's just not true. I would append to that a conversation that actually came up yesterday, Cammie and I talking on the phone. We were talking about the robes of the AA. And in that, when I originally joined the AA under Ray Edels, the probationer robe was black, the robe was white, and there was a color scheme that went through the rest of the grades, but I didn't get that full color scheme from Ray. And then, of course, Liber Vesta comes out when the Caliphate publishes that strange numbered volume of the Equinox, and they publish Liber Vesta. But if you look, and of course, Ray Eels cowered immediately. Oh, I could be proven that I don't know. He changed the robe to the Liber Vesta. But if we look at the imprimatur on Liber Vesta, it has nothing to do with Crowley. Crowley and Jones never wrote it. There was no Liber Vesta. Liber Collegi Interni covered that, and that document is missing. The white school steps back to look at itself. The black school is moving forward because it's concerned with the world to the point where it has to contend with it. The world is an evil force that must be met fire with fire. You know, whereas, again, the white school just steps back and says, well, you know, how is this affecting me? You know thyself. Although I love the world, okay? But the world starts with me. Me, as I would say to Kevin. I think Crowley's vision is very accurate and provides, you know, at least through this little inductive process I just went through, it provides a great insight for us.
But I also see the walking backwards is... it also shows how the white school appears to the other two schools. The black school is concerned with fighting evil, and you see the white school pretty indifferent to it in its own sense, and wanting to enjoy life and jump into it, which would appear backwards.
Isn't the black school very materialistic? The white deals with monism, where there's a one singularity. The black school is about dualism, you know, there's good and evil, whereas the yellow school is not necessarily about nihilism, but a sort of inner disillusion.
I was going to shout you got it wrong a little bit. Both the black and the white schools are dualistic in their philosophy. The yellow school, I'm going to argue, is both nihilistic and at the same time of the monist school.
Tao Te Ching is the white school or the yellow school?
Tao Te Ching is of the yellow school. And it comes with this caveat. While the Tao Te Ching is a perfect classic describing the Tao, like Plato and his derivation from Pythagoras, they both pretend a higher world. Indeed, so does the black school. They pretend a higher world. a world better than this one. And I define that as nihilism, expanding Nietzsche's definition, which I think is too narrow. Nietzsche defines nihilism solely as there's not even consciousness itself, where I know many nihilists who agree that there's consciousness, but there's just nothing they can do about life. They have no chance of affecting life. And that's consistent with the Yellow School.
Well, that's not like fatalism. Fatalism can be differentiated from nihilism. Depending on your opinion, of course.
Well, no, and I see how you say that, Ryan, and that would be perfectly true. I would say fatalism is a part of nihilism, a subset, so to speak.
If that's your definition of nihilism, I see your point is very logical. So part of our issue, I guess, is that we have different views on nihilism. I see the black as more nihilistic myself, and the yellow is a bit more neutral, though I can see how you could argue that there are some nihilistic tendencies there. But Crowley goes to great pains to identify the black school pure form with the tenets of Buddhism, which is that existence is sorrow, and that you need to escape this existence in order to escape from sorrow, which of course means getting rid of desire. And he identifies Christianity and the Manichaeism as a much lower form and crude form of this impulse to seeing the sorrow of the world.
Well, the world of sorrow, of course, in Christianity is carrying your cross. Bear the sorrow of this world, and you will find joy in heaven as your reward. Okay? And again, I'm taking nihilism. I am expanding the definition of nihilism. I'm not allowing Nietzsche to define it. Now, you're right in saying there's a difference between nihilism and fatalism, but I would just simply classify fatalism as one of the subsets of nihilism.
Well, first of all, we're allowed to redefine words as we choose, as long as we make it clear. So I'm not arguing against how you define nihilism. We're just showing what seems to be the base of our differences on this issue. Honestly, I accept your differences, and I see them as an opportunity for me to look at the whole issue in different ways. But I was trying to start from what Crowley had written, and then, of course, we can reinterpret and add from that outwards using a critical analysis of the issue based on what we know of what Crowley wrote and what we've read and studied from other writers. But with the Yellow School, I don't see them as showing compassion. I mean, he speaks of them as really being indifferent as long as it doesn't interfere with their own well-being. They're pretty indifferent to the war between the white and the black school. But Buddhism and Christianity always speak of compassion.
They may be indifferent to the war, but the Bodhisattva vow is a vow of compassion.
Remember, Crowley attaches the tenets of Buddhism to the black school. But of course, we don't have to limit any school to a particular religion. These three schools transcend their religions.
Yeah, they transcend their religions, and religions can have large mixtures of it. So I would dare say that Crowley is kind of wrong in his blatant identifications. I think they're too generic and too delimiting.
Maybe.
Even though Christianity is seen as being of the black school, I think that modern science with its abject materialism being so limited and trying to measure everything in a test tube, I think it's also of the black school.
Well, certainly, Crowley writes eloquently enough that that science, which the white school relied on, turned the tables on the white school to materialism and lost any connection with the spirit. One way of looking at the three schools is to look at the three ages that I've talked about on our e-group enough times. We have three phases that human culture goes through in large cycles, whether cycles of 10 years, cycles of 100 years, cycles of 1,000 years, and 2,000 years, and 500 years, etc. But we see three ages. We see a spiritual age, a materialist age, and an integral age. In the materialist age, this is the admonition of science. It's not real unless my senses, the five senses, can perceive it. And so, therefore, anything spiritual is just a waste of time. Superstition, that's it. In the spiritual age, everything of this world is evil, and the only thing of value is spiritual. And then, of course, in the integral age, both places, the spiritual world and the material world, are equally as value and equally holy. So I don't know that we can fit the three schools of magic perfectly into each of those viewpoints, particularly because science really is a tool of the white school, and yet science sort of betrayed it. It had to take its own course through materialism first. Today,
it's been taken over by the black school, it seems.
Well, no. No and yes. No in that we see physicists today really looking at the spiritual source of material behavior as they discover quantum particles, etc. But we also see in those same physicists a fatalism. You know, if we look at the Big Bang, that started the whole interplay of particles moving, and everything else after that is just simply a fixed fact. A mathematical succession of one particle into another. And so therefore, everything that we do, we must do. No matter what we do in life, there's no way of stopping. Okay? There's a wonderful book written by Camus called The Stranger. And Camus is the nihilist. In this, a man gets a new job in a new town. He moves to a new place where he kind of knows nobody. He goes out, after moving to the town, he goes out for a walk on the beach nearby and just decides to buy a gun. And again, he's walking on the beach and he sees a man and he says, "Oh, I'll put the gun and shoot him all. Let's just see what happens." Which he does, and he gets arrested and he goes to jail. That's the entire novel. Okay. The point being that life is futile. I mean, he could not buy the gun. He could not shoot the guy. He had no power over any of this. And so for any moral decision was just not a part of the equation. You know? And this is certainly a fatalistic position as much as a nihilistic position. And we see this in the Yellow School and the monist perspective of the Yellow School, because the Yellow School we could say the equivalent is the Big Bang is God, and therefore every interaction and interplay that we're just particles, as the Hebrew Kabbalists would say, sparks of the intimate fire. We're just each a piece of God, and the only thing we can do is return to God eventually. So everything that we do in this life is pointless, because we're just going to all end up back there when Brahma decides to wake up and the world collapses. Okay, but we say while that's a gesture of the universe manifesting and not manifesting, and that's its cycle in the dualist school, with that cycle, in every time that the universe is manifest, the Godhead or the universal mind gets opportunity to become more than it is by having pastime. Indeed, with the Veda school, we are ourselves infinite expressions in our individuation as the non-individuated consciousness. The universal mind is non-individuated expression. So by the chance interactions that we have with each other, the Godhead becomes more than it already is. It's the only way that the infinite can do that.
But what about the Akashic record being erased after the night of Brahma wakes up?
Well, you know something? I have a problem altogether with the Akashic records.
Yeah, I remember. You believe in libraries, not scrying across the ground.
Yeah, yeah, you know, I mean, I just want to go to that big library in the sky, you know, and pull out a few things, you know. Is there also, you know, an Akashic librarian?
No, but I mean, you can interpret it many ways. I just see the Akashic records as dealing with memory, which is really all things leave an impression somewhere, a trace somewhere. And you're talking about gaining and spiritual evolution based on this memory. And if this memory is erased when Bradley wakes up, how is that possible?
I don't know that memory is erased. You know, again, I think at some point individuals have forgotten that a lot of this is inductive reasoning. And we know that reason is a lie, for there is that factor, infinite and unknown. So, I think the Godhead must remember all experience. Again, that is its striving to become more than it is. You know, it's dreaming the impossible dream, so to speak. And in that light, you know, to delve into the Akasha, into the universal mind, the spiritual ether that forms the universe, I think, you know... The idea of calling that Akashic Records is a misnomer. I think that when you get to the level of Akasha, where you can perceive all the thoughts of the lower level, you're hearing all things at once. And, you know, in that you can choose what you want to hear, and that helps give us psychic development. You know, that we can improve upon our intuitional abilities. No, and that's a whole different experience. I'm not, you know, if I do a card review, I'm not traveling up to the sky to go pull out the book on Ryan. Well, let me tell you, I can tell from the cards here that, you know, in row 3, item number 6B-4C, you were fucking another woman last week. No, I mean, it's just not there.
Well, that's really test your abilities. Does she blonde or black?
Well, you know, only her hairdresser knows for sure. Well, there's another commercial genius.
Was she in the black school or was she in the yellow school?
Is she with the yellow mohawk or the black mohawk?
I think this may bring us to the next question. Are the colors associated with the school's racial.
Well, you know, here again, going back to the Christian myth, right, of the three wise men visiting the Christ child. They're going to tell you yes. And they're not altogether that wrong. If we look at the yellow world, shows, or the yellow race, this race, with the exception of the Hindus, we see in Chinese and other thoughts of the Far East, there is no concept of God, especially no concept of God as a king that sits on a throne. That's entirely Western European. And so we can divide the schools in that way, but then again, we only have two schools in general, right? Because even in Western magic of the white school, we still put a hierarchy into the higher spiritual beings. We just don't add personality to these things. You know, we don't anthropomorphize them, though we represent them in anthropomorphized images.
Speaking of that, what I found interesting was China also India, especially in China, there was no concept of religion and no concept of exclusive membership to any one spirituality. Like, it was very common for a Confucianist to worship his ancestors, but then visit a Taoist temple and do rituals there to attain immortality, and then go to a Buddhist temple to deal with the fact that he will die one day. and they seem like different offices to deal with different life needs, so to speak. And you wouldn't have any problem with any of these so-called religions if you went to one of the other ones. They just accepted it. The other interesting thing is the idea that the gods could be hired. Chinese religion, they would hire a god, and they could fire gods. If the god didn't do a good job that year, they would fire him. And they would make a really nice room with a TV in it, and candles, and nice meals. And as long as that god kept giving them prosperity each year, they would keep it. But if they had a really bad year, they'd fire it, find a new god.
Their god is not all-knowing, not all-perfect, like the king of England, the king of France, the king of Italy, okay? In European culture, you know, my king is bigger than your king, you know, and we'll find out by having a war, you know what I'm saying? And we'll see which king god's on the side of.
It's exactly like here in Sweden. We had a book that came out recently that exposed our king as having sexual relationships with a lot of other people than the queen. And it's actually accurate as well.
Yeah, he must have a really big king. I invoke the king's privilege, gang bang, a very funny line from Mel Brooks' History of the World, Part 1. And the kings were the vicar of God. They could do whatever they wanted. There was nothing to stop them. And indeed, the people couldn't even stop them. You know, ultimately, the legend of King Arthur gives this idea that the king and the land are tied together. So if the king is a son of a bitch, the land will suffer. You know, and it became the only way to begin to hope to delimit the behavior of these kings. Their behavior growing more and more decadent all the time. You know, the Chinese just don't have that concept. While they had royalty, you know, there was the king of China. The king was only so good as he did relate to the people.
No, already. Their gods could be hired and fired. So the god isn't necessarily more powerful than you. It suggests that they saw each being as being divine.
Well, it suggests another thing, too, that's true even in European kingdoms. If the king really goes off his rocker, his own court will betray him. They'll kill him.
Yeah.
You know, and the Chinese just simply recognize that. You know, remember, Chinese culture is the oldest culture on the planet. I think there's a lot we can yet learn from them. And I think that's really, really important. I think the Europeans were knaves next to the Chinese. You know, and for that matter, even next to the Arabians, who that flowered during the Dark Ages of Christianity. So, are these schools racial? In some degree, yes. The white school, if we want to say, is the European concept of religion. We could say the black school is the African concept of religion, or possibly the Hindu African concept of religion. And then, of course, the Chinese, the various forms of Confucianism, Taoism, Buddhism, etc., the Yellow School. So I think that's one way to classify them, and we're going to see it one way. We go back to the robes, and we see it another way. We go back to the philosophical systems, and we see it another way.
So if you're talking about the way with the kind of the, with the different continents, you know, you have the European, the white school. Would that be more like the Western mystery tradition then?
Yes.
Hermeticism and Hellenism.
Is there, and I would dare include the Hindus in that. I think Judaism and Hinduism are two cultural expressions of the same thing. So I put Hinduism far more in the West than in the East. Whereas I don't see the West in any way affected by African culture until we get to Thelema.
something about that with the Yellow School. They say that they don't necessarily recognize the self, or they deny the self in this goal of the inner dissolution. So you'll see, alongside with that, they have a lot of emphasis on the guru. We were just talking about the Buddha sort of being seen as the savior that they really venerate, almost like worship, that they emulate him first before they find their own.
We have the one major cur of the Yellow School hidden in that. You know, I take refuge in the Buddha until I find enlightenment for myself. To me, that's an absolutely ridiculous notion. That's abandoning the will and giving it over to someone else. You know, give me your will and I've got dinner. Because I'll eat
you up. So then hypnosis, where you're basically giving your will over to somebody else?
Interestingly enough, in the Minerva degree of Crowley's OTO, you take an oath against being hypnotized. Because it said that you do surrender your will. But again, that's a misnomer. I think you cannot made to be do anything under hypnotism that you don't already want to do.
Based on a lot of old ideas and old superstitious ideas in hypnotism. I mean, you can be manipulated into doing something you don't want to do, but with classical hypnosis, you have to be unconsciously willing to do it on some level. That's why, stage hypnotists can't make religious women dance under hypnosis, because it goes against their morality, and your morality is deeply rooted in the unconscious.
Yes.
Like, you can be manipulated. That takes years. And manipulation and hypnosis are tied together. The other thing is most hypnotists claim that we're experiencing hypnosis every moment. I mean, when you listen to the language of your parents as a baby and you accept this is black, this is white, that's hypnosis. The only difference is when an animal is hypnotized, they regress to that experience so they can take in new information on that deep level. Though I do think there's a danger in allowing somebody to put you in the state and being too dependent on somebody else. I think there are destructive forms of hypnosis and then more constructive forms of hypnosis. For instance, where somebody's being given tools to interact with their unconscious on their own through this process.
Last
thing you said was, I think it has to.
For example, if you freak out, into your sense of fear is going to be more effective.
Andy, the recording lost you. You said, I think it has to, was the first couple words out of your mouth, and then we lost you entirely.
I think it also has to do with how suggestible you are, open to suggestion.
That kind of reflects what I was thinking. In being suggestible, aren't people prepared by that, by placing their refuge in the Buddha, by trusting in Christ, trust God, let go and let God, or let God and let go.
I'm offering to somebody's quote-unquote natural tendencies or tendencies that they overdevelop due to conditioning. Like, let's say you have a tendency to freak out, then appealing to your sense of fear is going to be more effective.
Yes. Yes, the hypnotist is looking for your weakness because the hypnotist wants to break through your own bullshit detector.
Yeah. Because your bullshit detector doesn't always help you. It can also help you keep your own bullshit. Ironically.
Yeah. The bullshit detector is not an entirely accurate thing. Because it goes up against the wall of your own cognitive dissonance.
Now, think about it like this. Think about Freud's concept of the defense. It's the same thing as the defense in psychotherapy. And psychotherapy is really a form of conversation that helps between the psychoanalyst to patient.
Yep. And the first thing that's going to come up is the defense mechanism. The psychoanalyst has to get around your defense mechanism to earn your trust.
But patients do that to themselves, too, in the therapy for anxiety. You have this method called dialectics. Your conscious, which is really the desire goal, and you have the unconscious, which is like your fears.
Interesting, because I would equate that with being part of the Gnostic dialogue. The dialogue that we have with our spiritual selves as we begin to generate our holy guardian angel.
There's an author named Robert A. Johnson. He's a Jungian author, and he wrote a great book, one among many, called Inner Work, Using Active Imagination. And you carry a dialogue with your subconscious mind, basically.
And the ancient Gnostics called that the dialogue of the Savior. You had a dialogue with Jesus. You would pick a line from a verse in one of their holy books, and you would begin to dialogue on it. You're having a dialogue with the Savior, which means the Savior is your holy guardian angel, your higher self.
But the relevance of the oath to a mineral degree and this idea of hypnosis, I think what it really means is not putting a reliance on an external source. And whether it's hypnosis or a spiritual guru, giving yourself completely to another person is unethical because you're taking away your own power and your own moral responsibility for your behavior in this world.
And so the rest of you will revolt. The rest of you will go crazy because it will have no central control. You've given it up. You've given it to somebody else who's going to walk away, who's not living with you 24/7 inside your head. Right? There's a marvelous Japanese movie called Ran, and you have to watch it in subtitle, because it's in Japanese. But what happens is the king of Japan or of this large estate or whatever decides that he doesn't want to be king anymore. He's tired of the responsibility. So he gives the kingdom. He divides the kingdom in three sections, and he gives each section one to each of his sons. And he says, that way you each be kings of your own section, and I'm just going to stay here in the castle and have a good time. And indeed, by the end of the movie, the king's the only one left alive. The three sons warred against each other, killed each other in a great war, and after all the devastation, the king is the only one left. It's a marvelous psychodrama when you think about it. Because after I get done giving my power to somebody else, I'm going to certainly destroy my own inner psychic health, and the only thing that's going to be left is my inner power, my power that I gave to someone else.